So if you would turn to James chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I was thinking this week about the phrase money talks. Because in our world, that's certainly true, especially in the American culture. Money talks. It seems that more and more, everything revolves around wealth and the pursuit of wealth, and we use wealth as a means by deciding sort of who are the haves and the have-nots, right? Who are those in the upper echelon of society, and who are those on the lower scale? And whether we admit that or not, and certainly as Christians, we have a different worldview and a different perspective, but we can even be caught up in that. But our world as a whole, the unbelieving world, definitely looks at money and wealth as sort of the prize of life. And in our American culture, of course, we have the American dream, the idea that you can come in with nothing, and if you work hard, you can be a millionaire. And certainly, while our country does afford some opportunities that are not available in other places in the world, that's not to be our pursuit, right, as believers. That's not our whole purpose in life, to reach this certain pay scale or to have this certain amount in our bank accounts. That while that may be the high life in the eyes of many in our world, that's not the high life that the Bible paints for us. And particularly here in James chapter 5, James is going to deal with wealth and the crucial aspect of wealth, which is the fact that wealth can be a serious hindrance to spiritual growth and even salvation. The Bible says that far from being neutral, the love of money is not just sort of in the middle, it's actually a hindrance and harmful to your spiritual life. Not money itself, but the love of money, the pursuit of money, if that drives you, if that's your sole motivation for life, that is a hindrance to spiritual growth. And even as we see, like in the case of the rich young ruler, a hindrance to entering into the kingdom of God. Now we know ultimately men are blind. They must have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit in order to come to the gospel. But one of those blinders is wealth. And in the case of the rich young ruler, that was certainly him, where Jesus says, you know what, go sell everything and come follow after me. And he was pointing out that man's love of money, his love of his possessions. And so the man went away sad. And after that, after Jesus encounters the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, listen to what he says to his disciples. Verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, is that not opposite of what our world thinks? And obviously what the world has always thought, because this is what they thought in Jesus' day as well. That the love of money, not only is it not helpful for you, it's dangerous. It is harmful to your spiritual life and your spiritual good. And James is going to key in on just what it looks like when a person has given themselves over to the love of money and the pursuit of wealth. In the first six verses of chapter 5 in James, this is the topic that James turns our attention to. Now, before we read the text, let me just remind you of the context a little bit. James, out the letter, and it's going to be even, this is even more clear in our passage today. He's been very pointed. I mean, he's sort of in your face. He doesn't pull punches. He's very clear, and he's been calling us to think about several issues. Things like how we deal with trials. What's your perspective in the midst of trials? And to have joy in the midst of trials. He's talked about favoritism in the church. He's talked about our speech and how we are to speak in a way that honors Christ. He's talked about wisdom and what is biblical wisdom and how do we pursue wisdom. And last time that we were together in the book of James, he confronted us on the issue of making godless plans. Remember that? Of making plans not just that have a sinful end. Certainly that would be a godless plan. But making plans simply without even considering God, our own mortality, our need for God to give us breath and life, even to pursue those plans. And he confronted us on the issue of trusting God and submitting ourselves to God and how we pursue the future. This morning, then, he's going to turn from that to a different aspect of wealth. Remember, in that passage, he was talking to people who were going to make money. That was their plan. They were going to go make money. So that indirectly had to do with wealth. But now he's going to come front and center and deal with the love of money and how the love of money can dominate a person and how it's revealed, especially in the life of unbelievers. Let's read James 5, verses 1 to 6. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your wealth or your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And you've lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now, what James is getting at here is really simple. It's that those who live for wealth and sin to acquire it will be eternally condemned. Those who live for wealth and sin to acquire it will be eternally condemned. And that brings up an important question. Before we really dive into the nuts and bolts of the text, who's he talking to? I mean, who is this written to? Because these words are some of the most condemning words. They are the most condemning words in the entire book of James. And there are some that are saying, well, he's just continuing along in the same context and he's talking to believers here. After all, why would he write to the church about somebody else? He must be talking to believers. But I disagree with that. First of all, we have plenty of examples in the Old Testament, especially where God and the prophets prophesy, they're speaking to Israelites about other nations, about how woe to the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these people, and he's not actually speaking to them, he's speaking to the Israelites. I think it's the same thing going on here. And I think that because of the context. If you look at verse 7, which we'll be in next week, notice how verse 7 starts. "Therefore, in light of all that I just said, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Why would he say that? It's because the rich people in the first part of chapter 5 are unbelievers outside the church, but they're oppressing some of the members in the church. And so James writes this condemnation of them really to bring comfort to the people in the church to say, God knows, God's listening, God hears. And he's gonna follow that up with, be patient, be patient. God knows. So he's not condemning the people in the church. I think this, when you read the condemnations here, it's clear that James does not believe these people are in Christ and that they should fully expect condemnation and eternal hell because of their actions. And so these rich people here are unbelievers who've given themselves over to wealth, and they're oppressing people with their wealth, and they're oppressing people to gain more wealth, as we'll see. And so some of the people being oppressed were likely in the congregation. And so while certainly those who are addressed need to come to repent, they are unbelievers outside of the faith. And James writes this to the church as a source of comfort for them. Now, with that in mind, there are two major acts here. It's sort of two major portions. The first one is just verse 1, act number 1, the indictment pronounced. The indictment pronounced. Let's look at that together. He begins, "Come now, you rich." Come now is exactly how he started verse 13. He said, "Come now, you who say." Here he says, "Come now, you rich." Remember, we said that's like, listen up, pay attention. He's reaching out, he's grabbing a hold of their attention. Come now, listen up. And he says specifically, "You rich." Who are these rich people? Again, we just said, I don't think they're the Christians in the church, but rather unbelievers. But let me give you a little bit of background about who these people may have been. The culture in that time was dominated by a few wealthy people who owned all of the land. Okay, they owned the land, and the other people would have to come and work as day laborers on their land. They would work the land, and the rich landowners would then pay them for working the land. I think the rich here, when he uses it that way, "you rich," he's talking to these people who are the very wealthy, the wealthy elite who own the land, and they're employing probably some of the people in this church to come and work their land. And they're taking advantage of people. They're using their wealth and their power to take advantage of others and to live a selfish, self-centered lifestyle. And James employs here some very Old Testament language, as we'll see. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weep and howl. That word weeping there, it's weeping accompanied by reoccurring shouts of pain. This is loud weeping. This is mourning. Okay, this is like the mourners that they would hire sometimes in the New Testament times, where they would actually mourn and loud wailing. He's calling them to wail and mourn and weep, sort of to grieve uncontrollably. Again, these are the rich people. You're thinking, why would they have to grieve? Why would they have to call out? He uses the word actually howl, this loud moaning because of the pain and grief. This is a person who's going through unthinkable pain. Loud screaming and moaning and weeping. Why? For your miseries which are coming upon you. For your miseries. What are these miseries? I mean, rich people, as we think, even in our day, and certainly they thought then, they don't have miseries. They've got money. They've got everything. What are these miseries he speaks of? And he says they're coming upon you. That's actually in the present tense. It's happening even now, even though it hasn't happened. He's speaking as if it's already happened, and it's going to continue to happen. It's a present continuous. You're going to continue to experience this misery. Now, this is just like what was said by Ezekiel against Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 30. I'm just going to read it to you. In Ezekiel 30, verses 2 and 3 specifically, it says, "Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, wail, alas, for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." He calls upon the Egyptians to wail. Condemnation and judgment are on the way. This is exactly what James is doing. He's calling these unrighteous, wealthy people to weep and wail and even scream out in terror and pain because of this misery that's coming upon them. This is condemnation, judgment language, okay? This is harsh. I mean, when he says come now, when he says listen up, I mean, he means it. He wants their attention, and he wants it now. And like I said, these are some of the most scathing words that James has in all of his letter. But the question is, why? What have they done? What have these rich people done to deserve this misery that's coming upon them? And that's really where we're going to spend the rest of our time. That's Act number 2. And Act 2 breaks down into several parts. Act 2 is the evidence examined. The evidence examined. So we have this great overarching indictment. Weep and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon you. You've been condemned. But why? Where's the evidence? And James now is going to go sort of line by line and give us several points of evidence as to why these rich people need to be sorrowful. The first one, the first evidence is hoarded treasure. They've hoarded treasure. This is verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure." It says your riches have rotted. Understand that when people acquired wealth in this time, it was a little bit different than today. When we think of wealth, we may think of someone's bank account, savings account, 401k. We think in terms primarily of money, although certainly they have other assets as well. In this time period, you would be thinking more of land, food, expensive clothing that could even be passed down as an inheritance, well-made clothing, and even precious metals, so the accumulation of literal gold and silver. And what he's saying is your accumulation of wealth is literally rotting. We could be thinking about their food. Maybe they've stockpiled wheat and grain and food that's literally going to rot. It's going to become useless. Maybe we can think about, as we'll see, even their clothing can be destroyed. But part of the reason that they need to be weeping and howling and mourning is because all of this stuff that they've put their trust in, it's going to rot and decay. It's going to become useless. It's going to come to nothing. He says, your garments have become moth-eaten. Now, we don't really, at least I don't, deal with moths eating my clothing, but there are moths that lay their eggs on certain kinds of clothing, and their eggs eat the clothes and then grow into other moths. And so that happened a lot. That was a real dangerous situation. consideration for these people, especially if your wealth is in garments and you have these very expensive garments that have been handed down to you that you're going to hand down hopefully to your kids, and you come in and a big hole is eaten out of that garment by a moth, one of the most innocent seeming little insects that we have on the planet, can ruin your wealth. That's the point. It's like something as insignificant as a little moth could destroy your wealth, could destroy what you have. It's rotting. It's useless. It's going to come to nothing. Not only that, but your gold and your silver have rusted, he says. Now, we know that precious metals don't actually rust. The Greek word can also mean decay. And the idea is that they've come to nothing. They've become useless. And so he uses the idea of rust in the same way that he uses the word rot earlier. It's just going to become nothing. It's going to become useless to you. It's going to be all taken away. And not only that, not is it going to become useless, but notice it's actually going to stand up in judgment against them. Look at verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. What is he talking about? He's saying in the judgment, the fact that you have selfishly just hoarded all of your wealth to yourself, your very wealth is going to stand up as a witness against you in the end that you should be condemned because you have lived selfishly and you have lavished yourself, as we'll see soon in just a moment, at the expense of others. You've thought only of yourself. You've piled up your wealth. And not only is it going to become useless, it's actually going to become harmful because it's going to stand up and testify against your guiltiness before God. And it's even, he says, it's going to burn you up. It's going to be like the hell fire is the idea. The fires of hell are going to be rightfully yours, and it's going to be your wealth that you have loved and cherished, which will stand up and testify against you in the end. So far from neutral. Well, wealth is not neutral. When we set our heart on wealth, it becomes something that even can testify against us. For the unbeliever, if they've set their heart on wealth, it's their very wealth that they've loved that will be part of their condemnation. Now, this last statement that he makes in verse 3 is the key. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. It's in the last days. I want you to think about this for a moment. What he's saying is you've made a terrible miscalculation. You made a terrible miscalculation. You have placed your eternal hope in a finite object. You've placed all of your eternity on this thing that can be eaten by moths, that can rot away, that can come to nothing. You made a terrible miscalculation. When he says the last days, he's saying the return of Christ. We are in the last days. This period between Christ's first coming and second, it's the last days, and Christ could come at any moment. And what he's saying is, you fool. You're storing up wealth at the end. It's not going to benefit you, and you can't take it with you. Let me give you an illustration here that I think really helps us bring this to mind. I want you to think with me about a game of Monopoly for a moment. When you open up that board game of Monopoly, and I don't remember the exact amount, some of you probably do, every player gets money, and they get an equal amount of money, right, to begin the game. And that money, that Monopoly money, has real value inside the confines of the game. In that game, that is the currency that's received. If you want to buy a piece of property and you want to put houses on it or whatever you want to do, or if you've got to pay a bill, you can use that and pay a person or the bank because that's the currency that's received within the confines of the game. And as long as the game is still being played, that money has real value for the game. But as soon as the game ends, you have a wad of toy money that's worthless. You see that? Inside the game, it has great value. And you can buy everything in the game. But as soon as the game's over, it all comes to nothing. You see that? And what we have to understand is that real money is the same way. Your wealth and your possessions have real value here. But the currency's not the same in eternity. All of your stuff will be as worthless as it would be as if you took Monopoly money to the bank and tried to deposit it. They would laugh you out of the bank. In the same way, the man or woman who thinks that they'll bring their possessions with them and present them before God as a testimony of their worth and their importance, God will laugh you out of the bank. The currency doesn't match. It's important to keep that in mind. I think that's such a helpful illustration because just in the same way, in the confines of a Monopoly game, we can become proud, right, and begin to boast that, look, and we're throwing my money in the air. Look how wealthy I've become. And as soon as the game's over, we all go back to zero. It's the same way with earthly riches. It's just as foolish to think that your earnings in a Monopoly game will better your real life as it is to believe that earthly possessions will better your eternal life. And yet, how often are we tempted to place our hope, our happiness, our trust, and our security in earthly possessions? All of us. While I think this is talking specifically to some unbelievers, some very specific unbelievers, the application goes beyond that to us because we're tempted to think the same way about money and about possessions. Understand that if you live your life only for the accumulation of wealth and possessions, you are a fool. You're a fool. You've misunderstood the fact that it all comes to naught. Not only can it be taken from you in this life, but if God allows you to have it for the entirety of this life, it still comes to nothing. You enter the grave with a net worth of zero, no matter what you had in your life. Jesus put it very plainly in Luke 16:13. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot serve. What that means is, this morning, is if you evaluate your life and you realize, if you're honest with yourself, that you have been consumed by the accumulation of wealth, the pursuit of wealth, and that's what you think about and that's what you live your life around and orient your life towards, then you are not in Christ this morning. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, as believers, we can struggle, and we do struggle with this idea of possessions and wanting more and how much is enough and how much do I give. We struggle with those things. But I'm saying if you're consumed by the pursuit of money and all of your waking energy is spent towards how can I get more, then that evidence is a heart that's not really in Christ, who's not valued the things of God rightly and who has overvalued the things of this earth. If that's you this morning, then you've got to repent. You've got to understand the worthlessness of this life and the things that we can accumulate in this life and the great worth of Christ and knowing God and being reconciled to God, and that you can repent of that. You can repent of that love of money and pursuit of only self and come to Christ humbly and submit to Him as Lord of your life, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Him as your only hope for real reconciliation with God. That's the only proper response this morning if you realize, you know what, I am consumed by stuff. Consumed by having more, wanting more, and pursuing more. But what about believers? You know, as Christians, we're not exempt from these temptations. And the Bible's clear that money in and of itself is not sinful. I want to be clear about that. It's not sinful even to be wealthy. We have great Christian people who I love and appreciate very much and am blessed by in our church who are very wealthy individuals. But it does change the way you think about money and use money. It changes it drastically. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. The love of money, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, there's the difference. It's not money, it is the love of money. And why are we so tempted by money? Why are we so tempted by stuff? Even when we know it all goes to naught. I mean, we see it every time you get a new phone. It's like this precious thing that you have out of the box for like a week. And then iPhone releases another one. Sometimes iPhone releases two phones at once, and so you don't even know which one you're supposed to want. Like the 8 and the 10. So why are we so consumed by it? Why is it so tempting for us to want more stuff, to have more stuff? Well, as I thought about this, let me just give you two suggestions, two primary reasons that I think we're tempted in this way as Christians. Number one, it's a gateway and accelerant for all other lusts. Money is a gateway and accelerant for all other lusts. I want you to think about this. Whatever your sinful thing is that your flesh desires, money can either get it for you or get more of it for you. Think about it. Is it lust, sexual lust? Money can help you with that. Is it pride? Is it a desire for fame and to be well known? Money can help. Is it a desire for stuff? I just have to have the newest and the best all the time. Money can help. You see, it either can get it for you, the thing your heart desires, or it can get more of it faster. That's why money, it's sometimes for us, it's not that we want money, we want the stuff that comes with money. We want to be thought of the way people are thought of who have money. We want to be recognized and respected as people are respected when they have money. We want to live on that part of town, and I can't live on that part of town if I don't have money, and so I'll dedicate myself to getting the money because I really just want to live over there because that's where they live. You see, money can be a gateway to all of our other lusts. And while we can struggle with that, certainly, I think there's another one that's even more dangerous. Secondly, money provides a sense of independence and self-sufficiency. Money provides a sense of independence and self-sufficiency. For some of us, we want money not because of what it can buy for us, but because we hate the feeling of dependence and vulnerability. We hate the feeling that if just the air conditioner goes out, I'm going to be in debt. We hate the feeling of if I lose a tire in my car, how am I going to replace it? I don't like the stress and the pressure of the house breaking down or the car breaking down, or how am I going to pay for school, or how am I going to get new shoes? I just want to have enough money that I don't have to worry about that stuff. And you see, that too can be sinful. That too can be a sinful pursuit. Because what does the Bible say about self-sufficiency for us? Do we have self-sufficiency? No. Are we ever truly independent? No. Sometimes, and while this is not a lesson on finances, so I do believe we should save, we should set aside money, you should be prepared if you lose a tire, okay? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is sometimes this can be a sin for us because what we're really wanting is not to feel like we have to depend on anybody, and who is the anybody ultimately that we depend on? It's God. And sometimes God intentionally, I'd say every time, intentionally, if you're struggling for money, God wants you to learn something spiritually about that struggle for money. And it may just be to learn that you're not self-sufficient, that you are dependent, and that you are vulnerable, but God is bigger. God can be trusted. God is good. What did Jesus say? God knows what you need. God cares for the birds. He clothes. How silly is it for us to worry about God providing for us? And so whether it is a temptation to have more stuff, have your lusts satisfied, or just to feel like you don't need anything, it can become a source of sin for us. And we must be careful that Christ remains supreme and ultimate in our lives, and not stuff, not even the feeling of independence. Christ is better and bigger. But there was a second reason. Not only were these people hoarding all their stuff, but there's another evidence here. Secondly, dishonest gain. Dishonest gain. It wasn't just that they had so much, it was how they had it. How'd they get it? Verse 4, behold, listen up. The pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. You see that? The pay of the laborers. So these are the wealthy landowners, right? And they had to hire day laborers to come in and take care of their fields and plant the seed and then take care of the seed and then harvest the fruit. And apparently what was going on is the landowner said, hey, you know, we can make a lot more money if we just don't pay them. What if we promise to pay them and they do the work and then we don't pay them? Then we can have our cake and eat it too. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were wickedly withholding the pay, either some or all of it. Perhaps they hired somebody and said, we'll pay you 10 bucks an hour, and they get done and say, here's 5 bucks an hour. Whatever it was, they were withholding some of the money and lining their own pockets with dishonest gain. And here's the thing about a day laborer. We still have people that are day laborers today, even in our country. They're called day laborers because they literally live day to day. They work that day and they use the money they made that day to support them and their family that day. And so what happens if you don't pay a day laborer? No pay that day might very well mean empty tummies for them and their kids that night. And you know what? God hates that. God calls that evil and despicable. He included that in the law in Leviticus 19:13. He says, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. What he means is you pay him at the end of the day so they can go buy supper for them and their family. You pay them and you don't withhold for them wickedly. And here's the thing that's even over the top for these wealthy landowners is it's not that they didn't have the money to pay. They had the money. They just didn't want to pay them because they wanted more money. And so they're wickedly not just hoarding money, but they're robbing from the poorest of the poor in order to keep their money, to grow their wealth. They're growing their wealth on the backs of the poorest of the poor. In God's eyes, that is despicable. And here's what God has to say about it. He says in the middle of verse 4, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's crying out against you, he says. This is just like what God said to his brother Cain when he killed Abel in Genesis 4:10. He says, his blood is crying out to me from the ground. God's pointing out the idea that he sees everything. It's not as if he had to go investigate the matter to find out that they weren't paying. He sees it. He sees the intentions of men. He sees the actions of men. And what he's saying is, the fact that you haven't paid them, they're praying, they're calling out to me, and I hear the voices of the oppressed. They're calling out to me. And James gives God a specific title here that should cause these wicked men to shake with fear. He calls him the Lord of Sabaoth. What that means is the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. And the hosts and the armies that he's Lord of are heavenly armies. These are the angels, the God of angel armies. And the idea is he's amassing his angel armies to come and rescue and to defend and fight against these wicked wealthy who are oppressing the poor. And particularly, these are believers, some of them we'll see, who are being oppressed by the wealthy. God sees it, he hears it, and he's coming in judgment. Why should they weep and howl and wail? Because judgment is coming. The Lord of hosts has heard it. What a terrifying thought to think that the God who controls the armies of heaven is coming against you. I mean, these men should be trembling in their shoes. God is coming after me. But there's a third piece of evidence here. Not only were they hoarding it, not only were they getting it dishonestly, but thirdly, self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. How were they spending it? What were they using it for? We see this back in verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You've lived luxuriously. The idea is, instead of helping those around you, and not even just helping, he's not even saying that you didn't go above and beyond, he's saying you withheld what was rightfully theirs. You've not only withheld what was rightfully someone else's, but you've used it to lavish yourself, to give yourself the world's greatest comforts, and to live a life of ease and self-pleasure and self-gratification. And you've put on the blinders to the needs of everyone around you. You've not used your wealth for the good of the kingdom of God or even for the good of your neighbor. I mean, it's this despicable picture, actually, of this person who is literally gorging themselves with food and with the best of life as they can see with their own eyes people starving, people whom they should have paid. And what do? They just keep eating. They just keep decorating their houses. They just keep getting bigger stuff, better stuff. It says, you've led a life of wanton pleasure. That word wanton pleasure means to indulge oneself beyond the bounds of propriety. It means to be a glutton in every sense of the word, not just with food, but with everything. You got to have more. This is Solomon in the period of Solomon's life when he was using his wealth and influence to get whatever he wanted, whatever woman he wanted, whatever food he wanted. And when you go back and read how much food was kept or animals that were killed and slaughtered to just to feed the people at his table for one day, it's astounding. And what did Solomon say about that afterwards? Oh, it's vanity. It's vanity. But that's where these people are. They haven't gotten to the vanity part. They're just lavishing themselves with every luxury. The point of lavishing where you see it and you're kind of just sick at your stomach a little bit, like, it's just very clear that that's way over the line. That's where these people are. Just lavish upon lavish. But this last statement in verse 5 is really what gets me. Listen to this. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, that may not jump off the page at you immediately as being clear at what he's saying, but what I want you to understand, what James is saying here is very pointed. This is judgment language. This is the idea of a fattened calf. Calf is being fattened for a purpose, to be eaten, to be slaughtered, right? And the calf, as he's being fed, man, he thinks his life is great. He's getting life handed to him on a silver spoon. His owner just keeps feeding him. He takes great care of him. But he doesn't understand that he's eating so well because he's actually the meal. He's being fed so he can be eaten. And what James is doing is comparing these wealthy to the fattened calf and saying, you're stuffing yourself with all this stuff, not realizing that just like the fattened calf, you're about to be slaughtered by the judgment of God. You're just fattening yourself up. You're just heaping up judgment upon yourself. Just like the calf gains weight to be eaten, you're gaining the weight of judgment because you just keep shoving it in and shoving it in by your lavish lifestyle, not caring about God or anyone else. It's all about you, and you'll be slaughtered just like the fattened calf. But what about us? You know, I don't know, it's possible, but I don't think anyone in the room that I know has this kind of money to live in this way. And so you might be tempted to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Hate it for those guys. But I would ask us, and I'd like us all to consider, how do you spend the money you do have? Because all of us have some, whether it's you have a job and you're earning it yourself, or your parents give you some allowance, or whatever it is. All of us have some money. How do you spend it? Do you waste it? Even if it's just 10 bucks a week, what do you get? Doesn't matter. Do you just waste it on whatever, on a whim? Whatever seems good, you spend it on that? Do you spend it only on your pleasures of just stuff that you really, really want? And you can save really, really well, but it's only for something that you really want. Does God's kingdom or the needs of others ever enter your mind when considering how to spend your money? That's a question we all have to ask. You say, well, I don't have a lot of money. It doesn't matter. With whatever money you have, does it ever even enter your mind to think, you know what, how could I be a blessing to God's kingdom and others with my money, as little as it may be? Does it ever enter our mind? How do we think about money? How should we think about money as Christians? Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here, the Apostle Paul gives some instruction on how Christians are to think about money. We're going to look at two passages. The first one's 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, we could do a whole sermon on that. But notice, one, in verse 17 at the end, he says, God is the one who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I do think there's a point to be made here that God doesn't intend that you never enjoy any of the benefit of your labor, okay? Even in Ecclesiastes, it's clear. It's not wrong to take a vacation. It's not wrong to buy something nice for you and your family. The issue is that what drives your life is just to accumulate all that you can accumulate, and that's the only desire you have for your wealth. But notice he goes on from that. Here's instruct them this. Do good, in the context of money, do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. Ready to share whatever it is God has given you. Storing up for yourselves, essentially, eternal treasure. How do you do that? How do you store up eternal treasure? Well, I want to look at one other passage. I love this passage. It's a sort of confusing parable that Jesus gives, but when we get the point of it, it really hits home. Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. And we're going to read verses 9 to 13, but I got to give you the context of the parable first. This is the parable of the unrighteous steward. Remember, there's this guy, he's been embezzling money from his boss, and he finds out his boss has found out and he's going to fire him. So what he does is he doesn't want to be on the street begging for money. So he goes to people that owe his boss money, and while he's still the manager and has authority to do this, he cuts their bills like in half. What do you owe? $1,000? All right, just call it 500. What do you owe? 10,000? Just call it 5,000. He does all this to make friends with them so that when he's a beggar, they'll all take care of him. Now, that's a wicked thing. But Jesus uses that and flips that on its head to make an eternal point with eternal realities. Look at verse 9. We come to the point. Luke 16, 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Then he goes on, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's he saying? Well, I think this is a very powerful passage. Because what he's saying is, back to the Monopoly illustration. You can't save up Monopoly money and buy anything in real life. But Jesus is making the point that you can actually use your real money in this life to impact eternity. You say, why, does Vanguard or Fidelity have some new account that's like an eternal account? No. What he's saying is, essentially, buy friends for eternity. That is, when you use your money to invest in kingdom work, in the kingdom of God, the advancement of the gospel, it's like buying friends for eternity. This wicked man bought friends to help him in this life. What Jesus is saying is use your money to invest in the kingdom of God, and in so doing, you will have friends in eternity. That is, the gospel will go forth. You can use your money to support the kingdom of God, the work of God. The gospel will go forth. People will get saved, and part of that will be because you used your money to support that work. You understand what I'm saying? You can actually buy friends for eternity. Now, we know God is the one that saves them, but God uses means. And part of that means is the support of the ministries that are going on either in this church and beyond, of the gospel spreading. And so here's the point. You can actually invest in eternal things with temporal money by investing your money in what really matters. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the point. That's the point that he's saying. As believers, that's how we're to think about our money. That's the opposite of what these men were doing and what we're tempted to do, which is to spend it all on me. Life is short, therefore, get as much as I can while I can enjoy it. God says, life is short, therefore, invest in the life to come. Use your money to buy friends for eternity. What eternal things are you investing your money in? That's the question we have to ask. Now, there's one more piece of evidence here against these men. Why should they weep and wail? Why is condemnation coming? The last piece of evidence, number four, calloused murder. Calloused murder. These men have committed murder, James says in verse 6. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Oh, how have they committed murder? We could take this a couple of different ways. Some think that they were taking them into court and actually having false trials against them and actually having them committed to murder. But I think in context, what James is saying is he's pointing out this idea again that by withholding from them the money that's due them and therefore stealing food from their table literally, you're starving them to death so that you can feed yourself to in excess. In that sense, they're murdering them. It's not that they were going out and actually slashing them. They were stealing from them the means to support themselves and to actually live. And therefore, they're murdering them, but they're murdering the righteous, he said, and they don't resist you, he said. It's not like the righteous poor were coming up against them and demanding anything or resisting them. Just like Jesus, when he went to the cross, he went willingly. It's like these people are going quietly, which makes it even more heinous. These people are not after you. They're not trying to take your money. They're just asking for what's rightfully theirs, and you're withholding it. You see, that's why, now that we've studied this, that's why I really don't believe this is written to the church in the sense of that they're the ones being condemned. He's trying to comfort the church who are being extorted by these rich people to say, you know what? God hears. God is there. God, judgment is coming, and these people must repent, or they will surely experience God's judgment. Now, as we close, I just want to quickly give us two admonitions. The admonitions that I've been going over in my own mind for myself. The first one's obvious. Flee from the love of money. Flee from the love of money. What drives you this morning? What gets you up in the morning? Can you honestly say that your life is motivated by the service of Christ, the glory of Christ? Is the kingdom of God what matters most to you? Or is there a part of you that's driven by the allure of wealth? How can I get more? How can I better myself? How can I have more stuff? Understand, there's nothing wrong with being a good business person, saving for the future, but there's everything wrong with living your life for the motivation of wealth. It's detrimental to your soul. If that characterizes you this morning, the only response is to repent. To repent and center your life on the things that matter most, Christ and his kingdom. Secondly, on the positive side, invest in Christ's kingdom. Invest in Christ's kingdom. While we should not pursue money as the goal of our lives, money is a necessary part of life. You have to have money, you have to make money, you have to eat, you have to have somewhere to live, and you have to have clothes. We have to support ourselves. And God in his grace even gives us often more than need for our necessities so that we can enjoy the money that we have. But far and away, the biggest point of money in the scripture for Christians and God's people is to serve God with your money, to give joyously, to as an act of worship, to say, you know what, this is not ultimately mine and it's yours. I want to use it for things that matter. And so I just want to finish by saying this. Sometimes we can think about giving and using our money to support Christ's kingdom much the way we think about other spiritual disciplines like reading the scripture. And we say, you know what? This is a real busy time of life. So when I get out of college or when I get this degree or when I get that next promotion, it's going to slow down. And then I'll make Bible study and prayer more of an important thing. Money's the same way. You know, I don't make much. I'm just, you know, I work at Chick-fil-A. I work here. I don't make a lot of money. I need that for school and other stuff. But once I get out of that and I get a salary job, well, then I'll be very generous with my money. The reality is it works the same way. If you don't have a heart of generosity, and that may mean $5 for you that you can give, okay? If you don't have a heart of using whatever God has given you now to serve his kingdom, don't fool yourself into thinking when you have a salary that you're suddenly going to become this very generous person that gives. The heart of giving is for every person, even if it's a very small amount. And as Jesus says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. But if you're not faithful with little, don't expect to be faithful with much. May we honor Christ by the way we use our money and the way we think about money. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a convicting passage. Money is something near and dear to our hearts because We don't want to let it go so often. We want to hold it with a tight fist. We're afraid of lose it. We work hard for it, so we think it's ours to do what we will. And in a sense, while you give us ownership of things, it's your money. And we want to serve you. We want to invest in the kingdom to see eternal fruit from our labors. Help us to have that perspective, God, and to work hard towards it. We love you so much. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.